Let us now reread together our text, Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. As we saw earlier when we read Isaiah 51, this chapter consists of the three hearkens, or listen, in verses 1 through 8. Then the next 8 verses contain the first wake up, awake, awake, and the second awake, awake, is verses 17 through 23, with the third wake-up call consisting of Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 6, our text, Lord willing, next week. It's worth comparing the first awake, awake, which we looked at recently, and the second awake, awake, our text this morning. The first, as you will remember, is a prayer of the church, asking God, respectfully, and in the way I explained a couple of weeks ago, asking God to wake up. More specifically, asking the arm of the Lord to wake up and redeem Israel. The second wake-up call is a command of God ordering his people to wake up. More specifically, ordering drunken Jerusalem to stir herself and stand up once again. And the connection between the first two wake-up calls is important. First, Israel prays that God would wake up and redeem her, and then God, turning to Jerusalem, commands her that he will redeem her, and therefore she ought to wake up. Now, whereas we had three sermons on the first awake, awake, because we were able to break it down into identifiable subsections, we're going to cover the second wake-up call in just one sermon. One reason is that there isn't as much to unpack and explain. Another is that there's no variation in the speaker. Throughout our text this morning, Jehovah speaks to Jerusalem or about Jerusalem. And the third, and probably the main reason why we're covering as many as 7 verses in one sermon, is that the same imagery is throughout the text, and it's best, if possible, to do the whole thing in one sermon. So we're going to look this morning at our text under this theme, Drunken Jerusalem awake. Drunken Jerusalem, awake. First, the powerful imagery. Second, the historical reality to which the powerful imagery points. And third, the faithful promise, because it's not all judgment. Drunken Jerusalem, awake. The powerful imagery, the historical reality, and the faithful promise. You will have noticed that Jerusalem is addressed in verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, to remind even the children, was the largest city in Israel, the religious capital, since the temple was there, the political capital, for it was the site of the royal palace of the house of David. And so Jerusalem here represents Judah and indeed the whole of Israel as they constituted the Old Testament people of God. And in our text, Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman. This is most evident in verse 18. There is none to guide her, Jerusalem, among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, this woman, Jerusalem. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. And the portrayal of Jerusalem as a woman is not unusual in the Bible. It's found in many different places because Jerusalem is the church. And the church is the woman, the bride of Jesus Christ, the husband of the church. And interestingly, even Babylon is portrayed as a woman. Not Jehovah's bride, though, but as a woman. Here in Isaiah, in several places like Isaiah 47. And Babylon is another woman in Revelation chapter 17. Now the imagery of our text relates to this woman, Jerusalem, a cup. And the cup is mentioned several times, and this imagery is developed consistently throughout our text. The cup is mentioned twice in verse 17. Jerusalem has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling. Verse 22. God says this to Jerusalem. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. And to these four references to the word cup, we could add another two references, which actually aren't translated in our version, because the second reference to cup in verse 17 and verse 22 reads literally the goblet or bowl of the cup. And that was apparently to our translators appeared too much of a redundancy, so they simply left it out. The goblet or bowl of the cup. More emphasis upon this cup. And the reference to the cup in terms of a goblet or a bowl may underline also its size. It's a big cup. Maybe more like the volume of a mug than a little glass. The next question that needs to be answered is, well, what's the content of this cup? Because there's no focus on the material of which this cup is made. The idea is what's inside the cup. And this cup is the cup of God's fury. That's the liquid, as it were, contained in the cup. Verse 17 calls it the cup of his fury. Verse 22, the cup of my fury. The fearful and terrible wrath and anger of God against sin and against sinners is the content of this cup. Now, obviously, there are all sorts of things which people drink. Some are pleasant, some are unpleasant, some are poisonous, but without contradiction, we can say that for a human being, this is the worst drink of all. The cup of the fury of the Lord. And you don't want to have to drink it. But many people have drunk it, and many people will drink it. Some drinks are cold, best served chilled. Other drinks are hot. And if they're not hot, you refuse to drink it. But this drink is the burning fury of the holy and offended God. It's a very hot drink. The question is, who is the recipient of this cup? And the answer is Jerusalem. Awake, awake, stand up, begins verse 17. O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. The cup of God's wrath isn't given here to the Philistines, or the Egyptians, or the reprobate Edomites. Here, it is God's own people, Israel, Jerusalem, called Judah in other places, and it is God's Old Testament people as they have fallen into deep, persistent, impenitent sin. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, never want to have to drink a bitter draught like this. Who then is the giver of this cup to Jerusalem? Because sometimes you can make a drink for yourself, and other times someone brings it to you or gives it to you. And the answer is God. God gives this cup to Jerusalem. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And the idea is that Jehovah, the covenant God, takes the cup of his fury in his hand. And then in verse 22, he talks about Jehovah's hand, so he passes the cup into the hand of Jerusalem. And this makes it all the more terrible, this cup, because Jehovah is the one who concocts this brew, consisting of his fury, and he personally passes it over to his disobedient church. And this isn't a one-off. How many churches have not received this cup deliberately from the hand of God, just to take New Testament history, in the last 2,000 years? And how many churches today have, if you could see spiritually, this cup in their hand? Because God doesn't tell us, oh look, this is what happened 2,500 years ago, but it never happens today. Oh no. So what then is done with a cup which contains a drink, whatever that drink may be? You drink it. That's the whole idea. You drink it. That's what cups are used for. And verses 17 and 22 refer to the drinking of the cup. This is a very easy idea, even for the children to understand, because you do this all the time. Drinking from a cup. And you can drink all sorts of amounts of it. You can take a sip. You can drink half of it. Sometimes with the children, they can't cope with a full glass, and you poured them out too much, and they finish it. They're finished with it when they can't get it all down. Sometimes you may drink almost all of it, like with tea, but the last bit goes off, so you just let it sit there. And sometimes you drink all of it. Generally speaking, the more unpleasant the drink, the less you drink of it. For some drinks, a mere taste is enough. I'm not drinking that. For others, it's so rotten that you, though you don't want to do it too publicly, you spit it out. Well, what about Jerusalem here with her cup? God says to her in verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." The cup of God's wrath was drunk by Jerusalem to the dregs. And that bit, "and wrung them out," means drained it out. Not a drop left. But surely you would say, I wouldn't drink a thing like that. I would spit that out. I wouldn't even care if there were people watching me. I wouldn't drink that. Surely Lady Jerusalem would stop drinking such a beverage. She'd set it down in disgust. Ah, but look at the passage more carefully. In verse 22, we read that God put the cup into Jerusalem's hand. Now concentrate in verse 17. "O Jerusalem, thou hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." And the idea is that God put his hand around the cup, gives it to Israel, so Israel puts his hand around the cup, and God keeps his hand around Israel's hand around the cup, and, as it were, not force feeds, but force drinks Israel. So Israel has to swallow it. He made her drink it. And this is what Jehovah does today with false churches for their wickedness. He gives them this cup. They don't want to drink it, but I will make you drink it. This is not irresistible grace. That's God's way with his people. This is irresistible wrath and fury upon a harlot church which departs from the truth of God's word. I will take this cup, I've got it in your hand, and I will force it down your throat. You will drink it. Irresistible fury and wrath. And what are the effects upon Lady Jerusalem of drinking this cup of Jehovah's fury at his hand? Well, first of all, she becomes drunk. She doesn't become a little bit tipsy. She's not sort of semi-intoxicated. Stone drunk. And a drunken woman is even more degraded and disgusting than a drunk man, because usually women have more sense than men regarding drink. And this woman is drunk. Jerusalem here is so drunk that she begins to tremble. Verses 17 and 22 call this the cup of trembling. And the idea is that you don't actually drink trembling. You can't drink wrath. The idea is you partake of the wrath of God so much that it causes you to tremble. Now, there are all sorts of people who get drunk, but it takes a pretty strong drunkenness to make you tremble that you're so drunk. The idea is here that God's wrath and fury comes upon Israel, that her hand shakes, her arm shakes, her body shakes, she's trembling. In fact, there are some commentators referring to this verse who even think that it's speaking of delirium tremens, which is a sort of withdrawal problem after drink. So it's someone sharply and severely stops drinking after heavy alcohol consumption and suffer extreme withdrawal symptoms that can even kill. I don't think this really fits with the passage, but that's what some have said. She becomes drunk to the point of trembling. And third, the third effect mentioned in the passage is that she became so drunk and so trembly that she needed help to move around. You're probably familiar with the idea of the drunk being asked to walk in a straight line. Well, he doesn't walk very straight, but he maybe could walk, let's say, up this aisle and make it to the door. He may wobble, but he could do it. Well, Jerusalem here is unable even to walk in a wobbly fashion. She is unstable on her feet and disorientated, doesn't know even which way to go. And so verse 18 says, there is none to guide her among all the sons which she has brought forth. And she needs somebody to guide her because she doesn't know where she should be going. She's that drunk. Neither is there any to take her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. Now sometimes you're working with somebody who's drunk, you put your arm around them or hold them by the shoulder or something, and other times you think, you know, I need to grab this person firmly by the hand, although they may just sag and go down on me. We're talking seriously drunk here. And then fourth, this effect, she actually had to lie down, although lying down in such a state of intoxication is probably too mild. She collapsed in drunkenness. She was so drunk, so shaky on her feet, that she just fell to the ground. And that's necessitated by the text saying, awake, awake, stand up. You don't need to stand up. Well, you could be sitting, I suppose you could say. But you don't need to stand up if you're still on your feet. And then fifth, you can see where this is going. You're drunk. You're trembly drunk. You need help to get around. You collapse. And when you're down, you sleep. That's what an intoxicated, disorientated, horizontal woman, or man for that matter, soon does. They fall into a drunken stupor. And that's why the text begins, awake, awake. She's asleep. And she's asleep not because she has a long day and she's tired. She's asleep because she is stone drunk. That's Jerusalem. That's the church. Drunk with the wrath of God. So the question is, what is the historical reality which is represented by this powerful imagery? And the answer is, first of all, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC, or thereabouts. The fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. Isaiah prophesies this in Isaiah 39 and other places. And here, he presupposes it, because he has prophesied it, and tells us, and we'll come to that, what's going to happen afterward. Listen to verse 19. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Now you may be puzzled, because the text says in our authorized version, two things are come upon thee. Then it mentions four: desolation, destruction, famine, and the sword. So what's going on here? Well, presumably, or at least that's the way I go, it's referring to two pairs. Because you'll notice that the word things are, the word things is italicized. These two are come upon thee. That is, these two pairs. And the first two are general: desolation, destruction. Well, something could be left desolate or destroyed by a whirlwind or an earthquake or an army, right? That's the first general. And then it goes on to say more specifically that this desolation, destruction was brought by the famine and the sword. Particular means of laying a city and a people desolate. And this is what God was going to do when Isaiah wrote this. And this is what he did 586 years before the coming of Christ, or at least BC. He sent them a famine So there wasn't enough food because they were besieged, trapped in the city. Couldn't bring food in from the outside, so they went on rations. And some of them even starved to death. And then the sword refers to the slaughter of many of them by the Babylonian forces. By the way, the text doesn't specifically use the word Babylon, but other passages around here in Isaiah do, and we know that that is the historical referent. And this same verse 19, says that there will be no sorrow and no comfort from the surrounding nations when Jerusalem was destroyed. Who shall be sorry for thee? Certainly not the Edomites. They rejoiced when they saw the Babylonians, you remember it in Psalm 137, destroying Jerusalem, dismantling the city of God. Oh, they were out cheering them on. Raise it, level the whole thing. We love it, rub it up them. Nobody was sorry for Jerusalem. By whom shall I comfort thee? None of the nations said, oh, this is terrible. The poor church has been desolate. Here, cry on my shoulder. I'll give you some encouragement. And the book of Lamentations deals with this. There's no comfort for Jerusalem. She weeps through the night. No one to console her. And what about the men of Jerusalem? What about the sons in the church? Verse 20 says, thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net, or an antelope caught in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. The sons too drank the cup of God's wrath and are left weak, helpless, dying and dead, thrashing around like a wild bull or a wild antelope caught in the net with no escape. Verse 18 says, there is none to guide Jerusalem among all her sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Jerusalem brings forth and brings up sons. That's childbirth and child rearing. But they're dead, so they can't help her in her desolation. And this destruction of Jerusalem and its aftermath is described in our Bibles as a terrible affliction. Verse 23 refers to them that afflict thee. Verse 21 says, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken. And then it adds, but not with wine. Drunken, but not with wine. Because I'm not talking, the prophet is saying here, about literal alcoholic consumption. I'm talking about being drunk by the wrath and fury of the Almighty, by which he made you drunk as a punishment for your sins, so that your desolation resembles, in important ways, someone grievously intoxicated. So we can speak of the historical reality of our text as consisting of two things. There's the fall of Jerusalem, I've spoken about that, and the Babylonian captivity, which immediately ensued and followed from the fall of Jerusalem. And the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, those years are also included in this cup of fury and wrath. Because after Jerusalem was destroyed for 70 plus years, it then lay desolate. And here's Daniel 9, verse 16, part of Daniel's great prayer, occasioned by his reading the reference in Jeremiah to the 70 years of the captivity. Daniel 9:16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem. And he's in the Babylonian captivity. The anger and fury of God still lay upon thy city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Why? because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. And this fury and reproach is only removed when Babylon is destroyed. Verses 22 and 23, we'll say a bit more about that. And Jerusalem awakes and stands up and, by implication, returns. And we'll deal with that shortly. By way of application, we need to understand, because the minister doesn't just give a history lesson, we need to understand that many churches today are drunk like Jerusalem. Just as drunk. And they're drunk, like Jerusalem, not with wine. Verse 21 says. Although for some of them you'd have to say they're probably drunk with wine too. They are spiritually drunk with the fury of the Lord, for he has given them, just as much as Old Testament Jerusalem, to drink of the cup of his wrath. Think, for instance, of the liberal churches, the Church of England and the Anglican churches, many of them in the Western world, and the large, rotten, apostate Protestant churches that corrupt and befoul our world. Well, verse 19 talks about the famine that God sent upon Jerusalem. These churches suffer a famine every Sunday. And it's the sort of famine of which Amos 8 verse 11 speaks. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's a famine of the word. That is, there is a gross ignorance and rejection of scripture and biblical reformed theology, with little or no faithful preaching, and even the best of it, you think to yourself, is that the best they can do? Is that really all they can bring from the Word of God? Have they nothing to say? I can get that in the news. Some social panaceas. I can get that from the Arminianism, which was condemned in the 17th century. Haven't they got anything better to say than that rubbish? Verse 18 says, there's no guidance. Needs somebody to guide them. That's part of God's judgment. Leaving them without guidance. Well, these churches have rejected the sufficiency of Scripture. You always need what man has to say. They've rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. Bible's full of mistakes. They've rejected the infallibility of the Scripture. There's no way God could have a word that he keeps pure. He's not like that. And they've rejected the authority of Scripture. Scripture says this. The world says this. Guess who we're going to follow? The world. And in these churches, the confessions are a dead letter. And to borrow the imagery of our text, the office bearers and the members of these churches spiritually stagger around like drunks, not knowing where they are going. Look at the proclamations of the Church of England, or the PKN in the Netherlands, or the Episcopal Church in America. They don't know what to be at. Or the PCUSA, and some of the other ones that are near to home. They're drunk with the ideologies of evolutionism and environmentalism, of feminism and homosexuality, of socialism and political correctness, of false ecumenism and syncretism. Remember what we saw last week? What does God do? I have put my words in thy mouth. Isaiah 51 verse 16. And whatever, what is it that comes out of the mouths of these false churches? The same drivel that you hear from the world. But they're not God's people. They're drunk. And when they teach their unbiblical doctrine and ethics, their speech is as foolish, spiritually, as the nonsense which is spouted by the drunks. And you think to yourself, with the Word of God, with the Reformed Confessions, with 2,000 years of church teaching, the only way in which they could say rubbish like that is if spiritually they're drunk. Listen to the Archbishop of Canterbury every now and again. You think to yourself, that man hasn't got a clue. Why can't he give us something from Scripture? And the world looks at such churches with a sense of astonishment, or amusement, or pity, or disgust, in the same way, because it varies from person to person, that you would look upon a drunk. That's Psalm 79, verse 4. Unto our neighbours we're become a reproach. Most base are we, a scorn and a laughingstock. Even the secular press sometimes says to these churches, haven't you got anything to say from the Bible? Can't you give us anything from the Lord? Don't you even believe it yourself? Our text also speaks in verses 18 and 20 about God's judgment upon his church as including the loss of sons. The loss of sons. And the sons were lost, historically, in our text, because they were slain by Babylon. They were slain by the Babylon of the world. And that's what's happening, the sons in such false churches. The average membership gets older and older, year by year, so there's just a few old people. Now, we value old people, but the church ought not consist of just a few old people. God, in his judgment, is slaying their sons. The church taught them nothing, and error, and lies, and what the world was saying. And they said, well, if you're going to give us worldly entertainment and call it worship, and if you're going to teach the same things the world teaches, what am I doing hanging around here and giving part of my income to support you guys? I'm going to go full hog into the world. So that the children leave churches by droves. And there are big, liberal, old denominations who lose members every year by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. And it never seems to dawn upon them. You know what? Because they're desperate for numbers. You know what? Maybe what we should do is repent and start preaching the word of God again. That's the one option they never go near. Because they're drunk. Just like a drunk says, you know, see all these wounds and vomiting and ruination of my family and loss of money, and maybe I should stop drinking. No, next Saturday, whenever I can wake up with enough sense to get to the bar or enough money in my back pocket, I'm away at it again. What happened? Jerusalem in the 6th century BC swallowed up by Babylon the world. It was in Babylon. It was part of Babylon. And that's where the liberal churches are today in the 21st century. They're in Babylon and they're a part of Babylon. And really, you need to look really, really hard to be able to see any difference from what they're saying and what the world's saying. The odd reference to Jesus Christ, who may or may not be God. Who knows? Because they've got atheists in their ministry as well. And God holds to such churches the cup of his fury up to their mouth and says, you will drink this. And some churches have been drinking that cup for decades. Some of them have been drinking it for centuries. And it's what they deserve for their growth, unfaithfulness, and harlotry to Jesus Christ the Lord. How dare they do that? That's how God, you're supposed to be my church. Drink my wrath. And if you move from the liberal churches to the Pentecostal and charismatic and neo-charismatic churches, they're drunk too. They are drunk too in a different way, because there are many different ways to go to hell in a false church. Drunk with God's fury. Some of them hold it as the greatest part of piety and a great blessing from God, the working of the Holy Spirit, to jabber nonsense in tongues. And then other people sometimes will translate the nonsense into English or whatever the language is. What do you call an adult who jabbers nonsense? You call him a drunk. You call him a drunk, and he needs to be pretty badly drunk too before he comes out with the stuff the charismatics can say. You can get the odd word out of the drunk. You can think to yourself, oh, what he wants is he wants me to give him a hand up, or he wants something from me, or he wants some money. You can make that out, but with charismaticism, it's even worse. Falling backwards. That's worship, falling backwards. What do you call people who fall backwards? Not referring to two-year-old children who struggle to walk. Adults who fall backwards. Drunk. People who spend time on the carpet, doing carpet time, crawling on the floor. Ordinary adults don't do that. Drunks do that. Seeing lion visions and dreams. You ever talk to a drunk? I, in my dream,
I saw the whole world in perfect peace. I saw lions flying at me. And they're just as useless as the nonsense that the cars match. I had a vision from God. And what did God tell you? God told me that he wants me to marry this woman who's 25 years younger than me, and God's going to kill her husband, and I'm going to marry her. Are you sure that was God telling you that? Are you sure? You sure it wasn't your own lust? Like drunks. Which brings us, in conclusion, to the faithful promise. The last three verses of our text deal with God's faithful promise to Jerusalem. Hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Now listen to me. Thus saith the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Lord, Jehovah, and thy God, the God of the covenant. I'm going to plead the cause of my people as a top lawyer. Legally, I'm going to plead your cause. Behold, here's the good news. I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. I've taken it out of your hand. You're no longer going to drink it. You can set that cup down. You're finished with it. But I will take that same cup, and I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. They'll get a taste of their own medicine, the Babylonians. And these are the ones who have despised you and treated you abominably. They've said to your soul, now you bow down. Get down on the ground, and we will walk over the top of you. And you have, because of your lowly position and their great might, have had to do that. You've had to lie down on the ground, like a part of the street or the pathway or the pavement. And they've just trampled over the top of you. Well, they're going to drink. They're going to drink the cup of wrath that you drank. You were destroyed, Jerusalem, in the 6th century. Now I'm going to give the same cup to them. And they were destroyed too by the Medes and the Persians. And with that, Babylon ends. And Jerusalem, after 70 years or so of captivity, then is commanded, awake. Awake. Your period of drinking my wrath's over. Verse 17. Awake, stir yourself. You're no longer in this drunken stupor. Stand up. Come on, get on your feet. The days of that's over. And, in the context, return to Jerusalem. My favor is upon you. The reason for this exchange of cup, and particularly the fact that Jerusalem is no longer drinking it, is substitution. A substitutionary drinker. Someone else is going to drink the cup for you. This is what Jesus Christ was dealing with in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible. He didn't want to drink this cup either. He knew what was in that cup. Nobody would want to. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he kept on praying that, and God renewed him. Not that he was sinning, but God enabled him to bear that drink, strengthening his will, so that he was able to face the enormity of the cross. And that's what he was doing on the cross. Now there's wine and so on offered to him, but in the imagery of our text, he's drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. The cup that God gave him. And it wasn't forced to his lips. He's taking it, and he's drinking it himself, willingly, laying down his life for all of his people. But not for everybody. He didn't drink the cup for everybody. He didn't drink it for Babylon. He didn't drink it for Old Testament Babylon. And he didn't drink it for New Testament Babylon either. Because that cup is not dry for them. That cup is full. Here is Revelation 14 verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. And here's chapter 16, verse 19. That great city, Babylon, the harlot city, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Listen and wake up. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may fear thee, that we may be thankful for thy great work, and that thou be pleased to use thy word to wake up and cause to listen some who are unconverted and some who are in false churches through our personal witnesses. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.